Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is nice to have light up here. I don't know if you've bought any lights recently, but now you have to make a choice not only of a different wattage, you know, because we've switched from incandescent to some form of fluorescent. So you have to make a judgment on not only what wattage you want, but what color you want. So you notice the difference between these colors. It has something called Kelvin, and I think these are 5,000, and the ones in the back maybe 2,700. I know that for some reason, but I'm not sure why. Well, have you ever asked yourself, why am I in the Church of God? Why do I go to church on Saturday? Am I here to fill a seat? Am I here because I like fellowship? Am I here because it's just become a habit? Am I just a member of another organization? Well, Paul said in the book of Romans that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? I have been to historic sites where human sacrifices had occurred. It's kind of gruesome, really, to think about. But there were times in history when that actually occurred, that they thought that the gods that they worshipped, they were doing the right thing by burning people or by sacrificing them. You know, God forbid such things in ancient Israel. Thankfully, Paul said that we should be living sacrifices. Yet again, what does that mean? What does that mean to you personally to be a living sacrifice? Well, let's start out in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And we'll see that God has an interest in the quality of sacrifices. Malachi, the first chapter. And we'll be reading, starting with verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? And God says, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. So, I mean, you can think of this in a concept. Well, here you're just taking an animal that's going to be killed and then sacrificed, burned in the case of ancient Israel. Some of it they kept for the priest to eat. Some was actually at different sacrifices, was shared with the person that made the offering. So you can see it would go through a person's mind, well, this animal's lame, but, you know, it's going to be killed here in just a little bit anyway. Why not just bring that? I mean, after all, it would be a good economy, and you would get rid of that animal. You wouldn't have to deal with it later. But God was offended by that type of thinking. You see over in verse 12, it says, you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. And you also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring in the stolen, the lamb, which is sick, and thus bring an offering. So should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord. Well, it's a good question. Now, here's the question that may be applicable to us as we gather here today. Does God have concern with us, with you? Does he have something in your character, or do you have something in your character that may give God pause to say, is this a good offering? Now, God is concerned with the kind of sacrifice that we are. Jesus committed himself to helping us, not only by giving his life as an offering, but also a lifetime of service in his willingness to help us become a better sacrifice to the Father. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and continue this thought. Ephesians 5, you'll remember we use it in our wedding ceremonies. We use it in sermons in which we talk about the marital responsibilities of a husband and a wife. We use it in marriage counseling. But I think we're going to see here a slightly different way of thinking about what Paul said here in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. He said, "Husbands, love your wives." And that's the part that we would use in the marriage counseling. But here's where we get into a spiritual aspect of it. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish," without problems, without difficulties. Well, Paul tells us in the book of Romans about being a living sacrifice. Romans 12. Let's go to Romans 12. And you may want to put a marker in Romans 12 because we'll be going back and forth. Because there are five areas that Paul covers about the Christian life in Romans 12. If you remember that when Paul had written the book of Romans, he had not been there yet. And many scholars say this was Paul's opportunity to tell the Romans what his worldview was, how he saw God fitting into their world and into their lives. And here he talks about Christian service in the church in chapter 12. Now, like most things, to be right or perfectly in line with what all the things that he says here may not be possible. But I think we'll find, as in so much part of life, a little is better than none, and more is better yet. Better for you and all that you come in contact with. You being a better Christian will make you a better family member. It'll make you a better friend. It will make you a better coworker, a better neighbor. And actually, you will treat strangers better because of your faith and because you have decided to live a different type of life. Well, chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." And he clarifies this and he says, "which is your reasonable service." You want to be a Christian? Your reasonable service is to present your body a living sacrifice. Now, at this time, in the area in which Paul was and people that he was addressing, they did not see the human body the same way that he saw it. They saw the human body as just a vehicle that contained the soul. And really, many of them saw the body as imprisoning the soul. The goal was to achieve something beyond the body. So they figured they could dishonor the body, but ultimately it was about the soul, about something that was inside them. But the Christian belief is that the body is holy. And Paul connects the body here, as we will see, to the church of God. So I said there were 5 points. Point number one is, do not be conformed to this world. And we get this out of verse 2. He says, do not conform or be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are to be transformed, meaning we are to make changes in our lives. The good old person that you are may not be the kind of person ultimately that you should be. That you should be transformed and changed. Let's go to Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, it talks about two broad ways of life. Excuse me. Matthew 7, and we will begin to read in verse 13. Jesus Christ said, enter into the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. So this is the way of the world, the broad way. Now, there is a different path, because in verse 14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So here are two paths. One is broad. It's the way that the majority of the world has gone. They have a different leader. They're going a different direction. And then there are those who believe in God, accept the words of the Bible as their guide and direction. Now, I would see this as all people who believe in God in the narrow way. And so I would say to you, and hear me well here, I don't believe the narrow way leads to the first resurrection, but I do believe the narrow way leads to life. So people who are in other churches, even people who meet on Sunday, if they are a servant of God trying to do the right thing in their lives, I think we honestly all believe that it will be better for them in the second resurrection when God brings them to the knowledge of the truth, that they will have an easier time than somebody who is out to get everything that they can, or worshiping some other god, or following even their own minds. Sometimes you hear people that are really educated and they're blaspheming God. And I just wonder at times, what's that person going to do when they really have to face God? How's that logic going to work for them? You know, as they're trembling and their knees are quaking and they're looking at God because they've made fun of God and made fun of people who worship Him, it's going to be an awful sight. But the people who have committed their lives to a better way, a narrow way, will be better off for it. So the world has two choices here. We have two choices. A narrow way and a broad way. We've all been on narrow roads. And out in our neighborhood, there are roads that they made that were supposed to handle 50 cars a day. You know, now they're handling 50 cars every 15 minutes or every half an hour. And you have to be really careful on some of them passing people. Otherwise, you know, I'm always afraid that you're going to, you know, kiss mirrors with one another. So there is a narrow way. And in this period of time in which we're preparing for the Passover, I thought it would be good to think about what kind of sacrifice we are. How are we polishing ourselves up, improving ourselves, so that we could become a better sacrifice to the God that we serve, a living sacrifice? Let's go to Revelation 18. Revelation 18 talks about the future, about God actually calling out to a group of people who know Him, who find themselves in the end time. Revelation 18 and verse 4. This is what God says to us in many ways. It's so plain here. In Revelation 18 and verse 4, He says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." So the world is going a different direction. At this time, they're going full bent in another direction. They have given themselves over to Satan, the god of this world, and they're going against the God of heaven. Let's go to Ephesians 1, because it outlines what God wants from us. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and we'll begin to read here in verse 17. "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." That's why we do Bible study. That's why we read something, think about it, meditate on it, to see how it actually coordinates with who we are and the lives that we are living and the lives that we have lived in the past. This is what we do Bible study for. "And that your eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." We do all this. We come here on the Sabbath to hear the Word of God. For what reason? So that we could learn about God, that we could learn about His calling, and what are the riches of His way of life. And we could know ultimately the inheritance is to be in the very kingdom of God, the very family of God. But we still have to be different. God has a different way. Now, I think with what I've read so far, I think you could pretty easily make a case of being a recluse, of going out and living in some community by ourselves so that we don't have to deal with the world. That certainly has been the choice of many groups down through the ages. Recently, really in our time, there have been groups that have said, "Enough with associating with the world. Let us go somewhere else and let's create our own community, our own compound." Well, that's not what God wants from us. God has a different plan. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. The goal is not to live as a recluse. The goal is not to go somewhere and create our own community. Because God says in Philippians 2, here in verse 14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, on whom you shine as lights in the world." That you shine as lights in the world. I don't know if you've ever driven out in the country and you see off into a distance a house setting up on a hill, and you think to yourself, you see lights on at night, and you think, "Who are those people?" Or if you're flying over the United States and occasionally you'll see lights off in a distance, you know, maybe one or two. I always find myself wondering, what are those people doing out there in the middle of nowhere? What do they do? What kind of lives do they live? Where do they work? How far do they have to go to the grocery store? Now, you may not think things like that, but I wonder things like that. And here is what I'm getting at. These are lights. And when you see it, when you see it from an airplane, think of that. Think of those lights if you've ever flown at night and seen little lights dotting. Here is God in the heavens looking down on the earth and seeing those that have committed their lives to Him, and they shine as lights. Now, some may be a little dim, but lights nevertheless. And the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are a time to brighten those lights up, add to who we are, and bring more value to our lives as we live them out before God. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, because this is a section that people that would try to convince you to become a recluse or try to get you into some sort of compound, they would have to read around these verses. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, this is a section that we read often during the days of unleavened bread. But I want to bring out this point. I've used this before in another context. The Apostle Paul said in verse 9, I wrote to you an epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetousness, or with covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But I have written to you that you should not keep company with anyone named a brother who is. And he goes on with certain character traits that he doesn't think that we should have in the body here. Because this is like an island that we come to each Sabbath, in which we find people of like mind. Now, I think that was brought out in the camp video. The reason the kids like to go to camp is because they are all of the same mind. People young like them, doing service to God and enjoying life as it was meant to be enjoyed by young people. And, you know, a lot of times our young people go through a lot more than we realize at their school and in sports activities. There's a lot of pressure on them to conform to a different world than they know that God wants them to conform to a better way of life. And it's a struggle for young people. But here Paul said that we have to exist in a world, but we don't have to be like that world. And then we cannot bring the world into the body. Let's go to Matthew 9, because, again, the case against being a recluse, going to some sort of compound or something. We see that Jesus Christ was criticized because he actually was not afraid to be in the presence of those people who were called sinners by many that were surrounding Jesus. In Matthew 9, and we will begin reading in verse 10, it says, so it was that as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And then the Pharisees came. You know, there are Pharisees everywhere. There are people always willing to judge you. There are people always willing to make the shot for you, make calls for you. Now, they don't have to live out the consequences, but they can't do it in their own lives, but they're willing to live your life. And so it was with the Pharisees. And it says, this is what they said to the disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard that, and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, and those who are sick, but those who are sick. And go and learn what it means. I will desire mercy and not sacrifice. But I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So we have to associate with a world that may not be going the direction that we are. But we cannot be as they are. And the key here is, who is influencing whom? Which takes us back to Matthew 7. There are two ways. There are two paths. And we have to ask ourselves, which path are we on? Now, you can't be on one path during the week and on the Sabbath be on a different path. And I would say quite earnestly to the young people here today that you cannot do that either. You cannot be on a different path at school and then go to camp and be on the path that leads to life. And I know that may be a struggle for you, but it's one that you have to deal with, just as we who are gathered here today, who are baptized members of the church, have to do the same thing. We have to ask ourselves, what path do I want to be on? What path leads to life? And what path am I really on? Well, let's go back to Romans 12 again. I hope you put a marker there, because we'll be going back a couple of times. Remember, I said there were 5 points. In point number 2, we should be careful how we see ourselves. This would talk about, well, let's go ahead and read it, verse 3. I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? Well, we should be careful about who we are. And if we have an opportunity to serve publicly in the Church of God, as a song leader, as someone who speaks, or someone who is put in charge of something, somebody who is in some sort of leadership position, and we all get a chance to be in those positions. You know, the church is made up of an army of volunteers, and I'll go into that later. But God sees power as a tool for service. He sees power as a means to help others. And it's hard to look at ways to help other people when you're primarily looking at ways to promote yourself. And that's what he's talking about here. That we should not see ourselves more highly than we ought to see ourselves. We should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But we should be sober, and as God has dealt with each one of us, a measure of faith. You know, we should know that God sees us. God is dealing with us. God wants certain things of us. He wants us to be a better sacrifice. So let's go to Matthew 20. This is a section of scripture that Jesus used this analogy a couple times. Actually, here. And also we find it on the very night of the Passover. And we read this frequently in the church because there is just something core here about every human being. You know, there's a book called Tribal Leadership. And it segments people in different groups and how groups interact with one another. But the book says, I won't say it, as I say it, but the book says that a high percentage of people, this is the way they think, I'm great and you're not. I mean, and I think the counterbalance of that is that, you know, if you are not for yourself, nobody else is going to be for you either. So it's not all wrong. But I think generally people take the position, I've thought it out, I know what's right and wrong. And if you differ with the way I think, then obviously I'm going to go with me. So this is the context in which, remember what I said, that God sees power as a means of service. So let's read this in verse 25. And Jesus called them to himself. They'd had some concern about people kind of stepping forward, and Jesus had to kind of put an end to it all. And he says, you know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over those who are great, exercise authority over them, or those who are great among them exercise authority over them. They're just overbearing. That's the way the Gentile mind works. And a lot of times you see that in certain places of the world. You get somebody in charge, and he is just absolutely in charge. Demands of people, personal service. Someone, we just hired someone this week, and Roy's not here, so I'll speak good of him. Roy was working with this person, and at the end he said, thank you for helping me out on this. This lady said to another person in the company, said, you know where I worked before? I've worked there for 4 or 5 years, and I don't think anybody ever said thank you. I don't think anybody ever said thank you. I said, and a lot of times they would ask me to do personal things for them. You know, take my car and get gas or pick up my laundry. We don't do that kind of stuff at work. But that's kind of the Gentile mind. I'm in charge and you're not. Do this because I say do it. Christ says, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ believed in this, and he practiced what he believed by actually giving his life in service. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the meek. And sometimes it takes a level of meekness to be a servant, to be outgoing, trying to give help others. You know, the world associates meekness with weakness. There's the old joke that says, yeah, the Bible says the meek will inherit the earth, but the strong say, don't worry about it. In a couple weeks, we'll take it back. A godly person, a meek person, is strong emotionally. They know where their strengths are and where their weaknesses are, and they are developing one and trying to minimize the other. Godly humility is being strong, courageous, a winner in everything that we do, but realizing where our strength comes from. Let's go to Psalms 18. This is a psalm written by King David. It shows a godly way of looking at power, a godly way of looking at where your strength comes from. Psalms 18 and verse 1. This is what David says. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death encompassed me, and the floods of the ungodly made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, or the grave, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress I called upon the Lord, and he cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. When we begin to align our desire to serve others with our talents and our abilities, and with God's help, wonderful things can really happen. This is where knowing who we are is important. No matter how much I may want to be a great ballerina, at my age, my musical ability, it's not going to happen. So I think all of us have to kind of take a realistic assessment of who we are and find ways in which we can help the body. Find ways in which we can serve one another. But all of us have certain abilities that we can develop, certain abilities that can be sold for money, and certain abilities that we can help the Church of God by helping others. Let's go to Philippians and look at a great way to kind of start your day, to start your engines, to start your thinking process about how are you going to live your life? How are you going to serve the God that you worship? Philippians 4. Again, I say, what a great way this will be to start every day. Philippians 4 and verse 12. This is what the Apostle Paul said. Now, I know how to be abased. Now, translating that into the body, into the church. Well, I know how to do the small things. I know how to sweep the floors. I know how to take out the trash. I know how to do the menial task. If you ask me, I'll be glad to do them. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to do the special things. I know how to lead a group. I know how to conduct services. Yes, I know how to abound in everything and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Here's an individual who understands who they are. They understand their weaknesses. They understand their strengths. They understand how to be a servant. They understand how to abound. A person that's comfortable, we say, that person is comfortable in their own skin. And that's a wonderful place to get to. We're not all there, but I think we all see the concept, and we see that it could be good. And here's where I was talking about starting today. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He said, I know all these things. I know how to do these. But my approach is, I can do it all through Christ who strengthens me. So if you're abounding, remember that Christ is there to support, to guide, to help, and holds you responsible in areas that you abound. But also, Christ expects you to do the menial things, the little things. So this brings us to point number 3. And we will go back to Romans 12. This time we'll read verses 4 to 8. Point number 3 is share your talent. It says in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So, all these things that we can do we need to do them with a godly perspective. Now, the church, as I said earlier, for the most part, is an army of volunteers. Members provide financial support, yes. But probably more importantly, we have members that provide service in the form of time, labor, leadership, helping the congregation as we gather together. You know, right here today, there's no paid people. And yet, the hall was set up, the video was made, we're having an orderly service. Afterwards, some of us will just walk straight out the door, and other people will clean up. We'll leave it, hopefully, better than we found it. And this happens week after week, month after month. It's just an army of volunteers. And I can tell you just what a great thing it is to just have people who are willing to do things that you ask them to do. And saying, sure, yeah, I'll take care of it, no problem. And then just have it done. So it's a wonderful thing that we have. This is not only good for the church, but it's also good for individuals because talents developed in the church can be used outside of the church. You know, a lot of times people come into the church, they learn leadership. Young people come in, they're given things to do. They learn leadership in the church, and then they take those talents and those abilities, and they go out and can apply them at their work. Of course, the opposite is true. You know, a lot of times people have learned things outside of the body, but they bring those talents and abilities inside the church, and they help the church. Well, with many, as in most human endeavors, personality differences will occur. You know that's true. We all have different personalities. The church is a wonderful place to develop a godly approach in dealing with human nature because we don't check human nature at the door. We don't leave human nature at home. It is a part of who we are, so there are personality differences. Sometimes you just have to deal with somebody being a jerk. Somebody who says the wrong thing at church. I mean, I've done that. I want to say today, most of you I've probably offended at some time. I wish to apologize publicly. But you know what I mean. Sometimes you say the wrong thing. Or sometimes you said what you said was not what they heard. Or what you meant was not what your lips said. We all get in situations where we get crossways with people. We may say things that we later regret. Well, the church is a wonderful place to develop the skill to get along with people. You know, through fellowship and through association and through gathering, talking with one another, sharing life together, sharing work assignments. Well, sometimes we just get in situations where we have a difference with someone else and we have to work through them. So this is all about life here in Romans 12, and it's all things that we need to learn and develop as we're kind of trying to make ourselves a better world. We're trying to make a better life for ourselves. God wants a family that takes care of one another, which can work together, love one another, while getting the job done. It's a tall order. We need leadership. We need diligent, hardworking individuals to do what the church needs to be done as we gather on the Sabbath. Well, let's go to Ephesians 4, because Ephesians 4 kind of puts all this into perspective. Ephesians 4... and we'll be reading in verse 11. Now, this is how God organized, or Christ organized the church. He himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. And what for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, And here's the goal. There's a goal in all this. We're not just coming here because of the fellowship, because we don't have anything to do here on Saturday afternoon. You know, it's too early for the ball game. So here we are. We're in church. And this is the goal. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or person, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. We are to be different. We are to be special. We are to share our talents. In business, we talk about WIGs, wildly important goals, or BHAGs, big, hairy, audacious goals. Well, we have quite a goal in the Church of God, and that is to grow up into a perfect person and to share our lives with one another by serving one another. We've come to point number 4. So let's go back to Romans 12. Romans 12. Point number 4 is, do your service with love and enthusiasm. And let me read verses 9 through 13. Here's what we should be doing. Let love be without hypocrisy. You know, don't fake it. Don't smile, but on the inside be grimacing. Don't fake it. So I know sometimes you don't feel good and you have to be nice anyway. Well, I'm not sure. I don't think that's what this is talking about. But try to become sincerely a person who is concerned about others. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, sharing what you have, giving preference to the other person, reaching out to them, opposing to them, letting them reach to you, not lagging indifference, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, contributing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So here's a group of people who are trying to do the right thing for the right reason. They're on the narrow path. It would be easy just to treat everybody in a rough, uncaring way. Just get out of my way. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. After all, I'm great and you're not. That's a lot of people think that way. They may not. They may not be brave enough just to tell you that. But that's what's going on in that little pea brain between their ears. And we have got to change. Can you imagine just what I read here? A group of people wanting to do this to for one another. Can you imagine a church, a company, a country, a world where every member, every citizen, every employee wanted to be this way? You might say it sounds millennial, and it is. And that's one of the reasons the kids really love the camps, because they get there, no responsibilities other than to have a good time, treat each other in a godly way, and have fun and learn and grow together. And it's an incredible magnet that draws them together. And it's because they're practicing what we find right here. And so when we come together as a church, we can do the same thing. We can practice these things on a weekly basis. Imagine what a world would be. Well, we start every year highlighting this goal, thinking about who we are, preparing for the Passover service. And it is reinforced during the year. We call it a way of life. So let's go to something that we'll read on the Passover evening in John 13. You have to think of the picture here. Jesus Christ is actually living the last night of his life, his human life. Tomorrow is going to be a horrible time for him. So he's gathered with people that he loves. He's given himself physically for. He's taught them. He's shared meals with them. He's shared life with them. He's shared pain with them. He's shared joy with them. And he says in verse 34 of chapter 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Let's go over to chapter 15. We will more than likely be reading this on the night of the Passover. In verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And we've said many times in many ways that, you know, you can lay your life down as Christ did, or you can give a little portion of your life as you go along. Your life is your time, and you can share your time with others. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I have commanded you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So he's talking to the disciples, his disciples at that time, but by extension to us today who serve him and who worship him. Have you ever had a thought come into your mind and you say to yourself, "Wow, I can't do this or that because of the consequences of getting caught. I just couldn't face my wife or my mate if I did that. Or I couldn't face my boss if he knew that I did this or that." And a lot of times it's an incredible regulating thought that can transform your life. Many times I've had that go through my head to say, "Well, how would I explain that? How would I explain that to someone else?" And it may keep me from doing something, you know, maybe not treating a customer right or not doing the right thing. There's going to come a time when all of us are going to have to explain who we were to God. Let me read you something from the book of Romans, again in verse chapter 14. Well, we're not in Romans. I'll just read this to you. "Why do you judge your brother," Paul said, and "why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" So this is not a game. We're serving the living God, the all-knowing God, the ever-present, always-present God. Well, we've come to point number 5. Be forgiving. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but this is really hard. It's hard to forgive people. It's hard to turn the other cheek. Let's go to Romans 12 and verse 14. "Blessed are those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. How do you start to get a handle on controlling the human desire for an eye and a tooth for a tooth?" This was the teaching of the Old Testament. How do you start changing that in your own life? Well, one way is to get a handle on the desire to hurt those who hurt you. And the way you do that is to realizing where they're actually coming from. There's three principles I'd like to go here in here. These are probably, you probably have a sermon about this, but these are just three principles, and I say these because this is a problem for a lot of people in their lives about forgiving other people. Let's go to Exodus 20. You remember Exodus 20 is the is where the commandments are given. And a lot of times when you're preparing for the Passover, it's good to think about forgiveness, forgiving other people. Exodus 20 and verse 5, this is in the context of idol worship. It says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me." Now here's my point. The iniquities of the fathers. It has to do with who we are and how we learn to be who we are. We are the products of our families. It's in the genes, yes, but perhaps a stronger influence is the fact of how we were treated when we grew up. How our parents dealt with us. We learn to deal with other people. It has been shown that spouse abusers generally come from families where their parents were spouse abusers. Mr. Hargrove said last week, the home is the first teacher. It can be wonderful or it can be horrible. And that's really true. The home was your first teacher. We become our parents. We become what we saw in our home unless we sort out what was good and what was bad by God's standards. That we let God judge what was right and what was wrong. Otherwise, we will suffer from the iniquity of our parents. We will become our parents. But we need to let God sort out what was good. And then we need to honor our parents for the good things and leave the bad by forgiving them. And I know a lot of people have struggled with their fathers or their mothers didn't do this or they did this and they did that. But you know, you have to find a way to say to them, "I forgive you. Because I know you became the person that you are probably because of the results of your father and your mother. And it's been down through the ages of the sins of the fathers and the mothers passing it on to their generation, to the next generation. And so it goes. But we can break the chain. We can stop it in our generation. But in order for us to recover inside, we have to be willing to forgive our parents. Forgive those who have done things to us that have caused us to become who we are today. So we have to change all that. It has to stop with us. So sometimes it helps us by realizing that they are victims as well. They were victims of their past. They were doing what their family said was okay to do. But when you've learned God's way, you need to turn around and change. Another principle to forgiveness is found in Luke 23 and verse 34. It's a good time of the year to read that. Luke 23 and verse 34. We'll begin reading perhaps in verse 33. You have to picture this. It's at a place called Calvary. And they were crucifying him. And that him was Jesus Christ. And they had criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said to his Father in heaven, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They do not know what they're doing. And this is an individual who was being killed by the people he was looking down at. Now, he had the power to change that. But he was in subjection to his Father. He understood where he was and who he was and what he was doing. But he had the mind of God and said, "Forgive them, for they do not know." So when you're struggling with trying to forgive other people, this is a way to approach it. Maybe they just don't know. If they knew, if they were called, if they were on the right path, then they would treat you differently. And in so thinking, you perhaps can change who you are for the better. Herod said to Jesus Christ, "What is truth?" And it was a good question, because unless one believes that God establishes truth, unless one believes that the Bible is God's word and is true, and therefore is the guide to truth, or if a person doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe God, doesn't believe the word of God establishes truth, then their truth is truth. If they don't know, they don't know. A third way to think about forgiveness is to understand how and what Jesus Christ said in what traditionally is called the Lord's Prayer. Now, we don't believe in repeating a prayer over just through memory, thinking that God will give us credit for our much speaking. Let's go to Matthew 6. So we don't use the term the Lord's Prayer, but this is a wonderful example of a prayer to God about living out your life before Him. And one of the points that Jesus Christ gave here in what we've traditionally called an outline for prayer, Matthew 6 and verse 12. He said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, there's no one here that doesn't need forgiveness. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the expectations of God. We've all failed Him to one level or another. We all need to be forgiven. He asks us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. It's not easy. But with these points in mind, let us return back to Romans 12. I'd just like to read the rest of the chapter, and I'll try not to comment. Verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." I said I'd try. You know, sometimes as we share our relationships, don't shy away from those people who are struggling, those people who have lost a loved one. Because a lot of times you're drawn closer to people when you share their pain, or when you allow them to share your pain. It will bring you together. It will bond you in ways that's just unbelievable. So rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I realize that the Apostle Paul, Christ, the Father, they have all set the bar really high here. I understand that you or I cannot hit it 100% of the time. But we must try to hit it often. And we must try to get better as we live out our lives before the God who's given us life. It is the time of the Passover and a time in which we examine our lives and our service to God and ask, are we a living sacrifice?